I want to begin this morning by asking a very important question, very critical question. It's simply this: are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus? If God were to take you right now, would you be ready to see Him? That's something we need to think about. If the rapture occurred at this moment, would you be taken or would you be left behind? What about your loved ones? Do they know Jesus? If God takes any of them today, are they ready to see Jesus? See, the gospel speaks with such great urgency. We are to respond to it now. We are to repent now. We are to believe now. We are to follow Jesus now. It's not something that we are to put off. We are not promised later. We're promised now. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8 says this, that when Jesus is revealed from heaven, He will deal out retribution on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is at His coming. What about before He comes? Well, the follower of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That very moment that you leave this life, you enter the presence of God. But for the unbeliever, Jesus said in a parable in Luke 16, 22 and 23, that when He died and was buried, He was in Hades in torment. So for the believer, immediately glory. Immediately in the presence of God. Immediately in pure worship. For the unbeliever, immediately hell. Immediate torment. As we start off a new year, I want to challenge you to keep that in your mind. Every day that you would pray that God would remind you that you are an evangelist. If you are saved, you are an evangelist. If you are saved, you are to tell others about how they can be saved. Jesus is coming. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He comes with clouds." He's coming. Are you ready? And if you're not ready for His rapture, then are you ready to die? I'm not talking metaphorically when I say death there. I'm talking about physical death. Are you ready to die? If today was the day, if somebody came in here and does what they're doing in a lot of churches, coming in with guns and shooting people, would you be in glory if you were killed? If you leave today and you get in your car and you go out on the street and you get hit, and it kills you, would you be in glory? See, we always think about the future. We always think about tomorrow. We always think about things that we're not promised. But do we think about today? Are we wise about today? The Bible tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now is the time. Now is the time to know Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Put your trust, put your hope only in Him. If you're trusting or hoping in something else or someone else, you're not going to heaven. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's what separates Protestant churches from demon-possessed churches, if I could say it that way, because if you do not trust Christ and Christ alone, then you have a false gospel. You're trusting in something or someone that's going to eventually cause you to be in hell. Jonathan Edwards said the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. And another person said everyone talking about heaven isn't going there. Just because you talk about it or just because you have faithful church membership, that doesn't guarantee you heaven. Only Christ does. Jesus and Jesus alone. In Him alone. You put your faith and trust in Him, in Him alone. You know, the Bible never says make a decision for Christ. The Bible says follow Christ. Follow Him. We read this morning in Mark chapter 1. What did He say to them? Follow Me. Are you following Jesus? Do the people that see you know that you follow Jesus? Can they see that difference in your life? If you never uttered a word to them about Jesus, would they know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? So I tell you all that because I believe that that is so urgent. It is so urgent. And the greatest fear, again, is that everyone talking about heaven is not going to heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those who will be in heaven with Jesus are those who do the will of the Father. Those who will be in hell will be those who have a habit of life of doing sin. That's what he means by practicing lawlessness. So again, I ask you, are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready? Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul tells us that the church of the Thessalonians were ready for Jesus. They were ready. In fact, so much so that they were mourning over their loved ones who had already died and thought that since they were still living, that they had some advantage over their loved ones. And that really doesn't make sense at first, but when you realize that they were a second coming church, you realize that they looked for the return of Jesus, and being alive when he returned actually sounded a lot better, didn't it? Doesn't it? So Paul writes to correct the misunderstanding, and in doing so, he instructs them about meeting Jesus, whether it's in death or whether it's in the rapture. Notice at verse 13 what he has to say to them. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." When I read a passage like that, I'm reminded of two things. Number one, you can be ready to meet Jesus. And number two, Jesus Christ is coming. And that you could be ready for Jesus and know Jesus and know that you have eternal life. Like John says in 1 John 5:13, that "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know, you can be assured of eternal life. And you can rest on the promise of his coming. The Bible gives many promises. We call them prophecies. Did you know that there were 333 prophecies about Christ that were given in the Old and the New Testament? Did you know that when he came the first time, 109 of them were fulfilled? 109! You know the probability of one being fulfilled? It would be like this: going to the state of Texas, covering the state of Texas with silver coins, and marking one of those silver coins with an X, and then taking a person and blindfolding them and say, "Find the one with the X." The probability of finding it are astronomical. But the Bible says that Jesus, when he came the first time, he fulfilled 109 of those prophecies. When he comes back the second time, he will fulfill 224 of them. Do you need proof? Do you need promises to bank on? Yes, we need those promises. We need the Word of God to trust in. And that's why Jesus said you could trust him. He's proven over and over that you and I can trust him. Even as we look at this letter this morning, four times in this letter alone, Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, and now in chapter 4, verse 16. He talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Are you ready? Again, it is an urgent message. Now, when you look at verse 13, there are several things that he was trying to correct here. First of all, he wanted to correct their ignorance, their misunderstanding. He tells them, "Do not be uninformed concerning those who have died in Christ." Notice again what he says: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." The idea of uninformed or ignorant. It means to be uninformed due to a lack of information or to be uninformed due to a lack of knowledge. And the term, it doesn't carry a rebuke like you read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 where he says, "Know ye not," and then he goes into his instruction. Nor does it make an appeal to some kind of previous knowledge or instruction, even though Paul did talk about the coming of Christ. But there were specific things that they weren't aware of. And so when you read this, he is correcting that. And that phrase, "those who have fallen asleep," he's using sleep as a euphemism for death. As you see the body there, and the spirit is now gone, they are like at rest, like at sleep. And there's nothing in the context to indicate anything else. Some try to put in there soul sleep, but the emphasis there in verse 13 is on the body, not the soul. And so he says there, "As I write this to you, I give you all these instructions." This is a really good church, a strong church. This is a church that latched onto the gospel immediately. When Paul came into Thessalonica in Acts 17 and he preached the gospel there, he was only there for a very short time. And then they were led out of the city. They had to leave quickly because of the persecution that had arisen. And so God had raised up believers there that had responded to the gospel. According to chapter 3, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, hoping to go himself. But since he couldn't go, he sent Timothy to find out what went on with this church. What happened? And he was encouraged by what he had heard, by the report that Timothy had brought back. This was a second coming church. This was a church that showed that they truly believed by their labor of love and hope and faith. They were imitators of God. They were imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They preached the gospel along the Ignatian Highway, and the word had spread all over Asia about what happened in this city, what happened to these people. And that's what should take place. Our witness should be going out all the time, every day. We corporately are the body. We corporately are the church. And every day, the message of the gospel should be going out from us. Not waiting until we have a program so we can do that. But it should be going out all the time. Every day. You're in the marketplace. You're with people. You're with friends. You're with family. We should be in one way or another pointing people to the gospel. That's what this church did. And it's amazing when you get to this section in the letter for Paul to talk about something that was going on, something that was happening, that really wasn't that difficult of a matter to address. Again, if it was due to lack of information, here he corrects it with information. And so he says, I want to clear this up. I don't want you to be uninformed. Lest you have sorrow, or a continual sorrow, or lest you grieve as those who do not have hope. It's okay to grieve for the loss of a loved one. But what he is getting at here is that you and I have hope in God, in Christ, in eternal life. We do not have to grieve like the world because we have hope. The world doesn't have hope. It's normal and natural to see unbelievers grieve and sob to such a point that they are falling apart. But that shouldn't be true for a Christian. Again, you and I have hope. We have a future. We have a promised blessing. We have a future inheritance with God, with Christ. We have page after page in the Word of God that reminds us of that. And so he tells them, I don't want you to have this continual grieving. In fact, the idea here of the tense of the word that he uses, it tells us that they were already doing this. So he has to correct something that was already going on. And so he tells them, I want to give you this information so that you'll stop this continual grieving. And again, grieving is normal. Jesus grieved over the tomb of Lazarus, did he not? Shortest verse in the Bible that most people learn is Jesus wept. But he grieved over the effects of sin. And that was certainly demonstrated there. Paul even exhorted us in Romans 12:15 to weep with those who weep. But again, the apostle doesn't have this kind of grief in mind. He has this kind of grief that has no hope. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes unbelievers as having no hope and without God in the world. So for an unbeliever, there is an awful, terrifying, hopeless finality that when a loved one dies, a sorrow unmitigated by any hope of reunion. No wonder preachers are compromising when it comes to a funeral. Now, I'm not saying that to preach a funeral, because I preached a lot of them. I'm not saying that the pastor needs to stand up there and say, your loved one just went to hell. Not at all. What I've done in the past in funerals is preach the gospel. Because the funeral's for the living. Is it not? It's for the living. Once you pass, once you leave this world, there's no second chance. Oh, a comfortable doctrine of purgatory is great. That's why a lot of people love that. That's why a lot of people flock that kind of theology. But the problem with it, it's not in the Bible. It doesn't exist. It was in the apocryphal books, which was the book of Baruch, and those books were rejected long time ago. And so to rest in the fact that there would be a holding place, or as the Mormons would have, who have the largest genealogical records in Utah and in the entire world, and they would pray for the dead. Listen, the prayers end when a person dies. The prayers begin for the survivors. They continue. Amen? And you pray. And you pray for those who do not know Christ. You know, I worked in the funeral home business, and one of the hardest things to do was to talk to people about death. It wasn't hard for me to talk about it. It was hard for them to talk about it. You know how hard it is to get an appointment? I'd like to talk to you. I'm from such and such funeral home. I want to talk to you about prearranging your funeral. Click. No one wants to talk about that. And the awful thing is, of course, when it happens, then the loved ones are left to deal with that. And it is difficult. One of the things that helped for my mom just recently is I could tell her the things that were coming. I could tell her what each step in the process was, so that when we got to the funeral home, she knew what was happening. She didn't get a surprise. And when you pre-plan a funeral, and I'm not trying to sell something here, but when you pre-plan it, you don't have to go through the burden of walking in a room and trying to pick out a casket. You don't have to get into emotional overspending, because that's what happens. You go, oh, mama or daddy would look good in this one. It doesn't really matter, because they're not here anymore. They're gone. And so the best thing that you can do for loved ones is to share with them how they can be sure that when they die, they will be in heaven. So you have to preach the gospel. And I'm thankful that when I do go to funerals and I hear other preachers preach, that they preach the gospel, the good news. Again, it's not for the one who just died. It's for those who are living. Because at that funeral, again, for most people, that's the only time they'll talk about death, when they're faced with it. They're looking right at it. They're staring at face to face. And now they can talk about it. Now they can hear it. I remember the first time burying a turtle, little turtle in our yard, and standing there with Naomi and trying to explain death. All things and all people die. That's a reality. Unless the rapture occurs, we're all going to die. And so the question is, are you ready to die? And is your family ready? Are your loved ones ready? We all have people in our family that don't know Jesus. And instead of just praying that they come to know Jesus, why not be part of the answer? Why not ask the Lord God to use you to be a voice to them? As you're praying for them, as you're praying for God to send the people around them that know Jesus, pray with them too. Listen, the regret that you don't want is that when they die, and you know in your mind they didn't know Jesus, and you have to live with that reality. You don't want that regret, that if you never said anything to them about Jesus, you never talked to them about following Christ, what that means, you never talked about the surrender of their life to Christ. No one wants that. I remember one time at one funeral I was preparing for, and I say preparing for because this person was on his deathbed, and I visited him in the hospital, and I was talking to him, and I was pleading with him. I knew he wasn't a believer, and I was pleading with him to believe in Christ. I was pleading with him to confess Christ. And the person that was standing next to me said, he did, he responded. She's jumping up and down. I'm going, no, he didn't. He said, no. And as far as I know, he went to his grave with no. That's the hardest thing to deal with. You and I are left here as evangelists. That's the only reason I could think of as to why God didn't already take us to heaven. is so that we can make disciples, that we could preach the gospel. One of the things I love about my job, I'm a principal in a school, a Christian school, and I get to talk about Jesus every day. Every day I can carry my Bible, I can read my Bible to the students, I could talk to them about Jesus Christ, best job in the world. And the only people that tell me not to do that are people who don't know Jesus. Kids that don't know Jesus, they don't want to hear it. Parents that don't know Jesus, they don't want to hear it. Every time I sit in front of a parent, they're wanting to enroll into the school, and I tell them, we are a Christian school. We are Christians. We do believe the Bible. We do preach the Bible. If you don't want that, then let's end this process right here. But we'd love to have you. Because it's an opportunity for us to evangelize. Yes, I have a motive in mind. Every moment when I walk in there, every moment when I stand before them and have an opportunity to read the Word of God to them or to talk to them about Jesus, I have a motive in mind. I want them to give their life to Jesus. So, Paul wanted the same thing. And he had to fill in the gap. Their loved ones had been dying, and other believers had been dying. And they didn't know by their death if they lost out on some advantage on the return of Christ. Because it sounds great. We talk about a rapture. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Amen, it does. I mean, look, we all want to be alive for this. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain should be snatched away with them. Yeah, we want to see that, don't we? I would much rather be here for that than to have to meet the grave. Who wouldn't? But let me say this. For them to think in their mind that they had a greater advantage of still being here and waiting for the rapture versus those who have died already is preposterous. Because think of this. If you die in Christ, where are you when you die? Heaven. Immediate heaven. Immediately in the presence of God. Immediate. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's immediate. Instantaneous. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now who has the advantage? You talk like that, I'd rather be in heaven than to wait for a rapture. Wouldn't you? Well, he tells them this, that God will resurrect the dead in Christ. And it's according to verse 14, because of Christ's resurrection. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And you could take the word for and just translate it since, because it's not speaking of some doubt here. But he's telling us that the historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus are the guarantee concerning the future of the believing dead. Christian faith and hope are anchored in history. And here Paul states that as a recognized truth. He says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. His death is a historical event. His resurrection is a past historical event. And both of these verbs, to die and arose, they are in the active voice. And it here tells us that if he had used the passive voice in Greek, that would have meant that he was acted upon by others. The active voice here tells us that he voluntarily laid down his life and he voluntarily took it up again. You know, the Bible tells us about the resurrection of Christ. It tells us that God resurrected him. It tells us that Jesus resurrected himself. It tells us the Holy Spirit resurrected him. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10 that Jesus gave his life. Do you remember they marveled that he had only been on the cross for a short period of time? He gave his life. He said when it was time. He always said when he was under persecution that this was not his time. But when that time came, he let them do what they wanted to do. And even preceding going to the cross, what did he do? He prayed fervently, sweat as if great drops of blood, that God would cause this cup to pass from him. But what did he pray? Not my will, but your will be done. He was obedient, according to Philippians 2, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. One of the worst ways to die. Usually would take days before a person would die. The Christian faith, it embraces the Lord Jesus who voluntarily died and rose again. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection. See, these are historical events. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If Jesus did not actually arise from the grave, our Christian hope has no justification. But he did rise just as he said he would. And he gave that promise to those who believe that they will be raised on the last day. John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So he says, listen, it's because of the word of God. We believe this. We believe in these historical facts. And notice, he says in verse 15, "This we're saying to you by the word of the Lord." Again, it's not a word of uncertainty, but it's based upon his word. "This we say to you, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Why? Because he says that the dead in Christ, in verse 16, will rise first. Those who are in the graves are going to come forth. Just like when Jesus spoke to Lazarus, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what did he do? He came out of the tomb. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that there are those that came out of the tombs, appeared into the cities. Listen, it's because of the word of God that we believe this. And if you'll notice that this corrects when he talks about this, it's grounded on historical truth that Jesus Christ is coming, that Jesus will resurrect the dead in Christ. That's based upon the resurrection of Jesus. That those who have fallen asleep, he's going to bring with him. And again, it's based upon the word of God, verse 15. But I want you to notice the events that we find in verse 16. In verses 16 and 17, we have it simply put, Jesus Christ is coming, and we're given an order of events. It's very amazing when you read this. In fact, when you read this section in chapter 4, and you follow it into chapter 5 to verse 11, and we'll get into chapter 5 tonight, you find a series of events that are chronologically played out because you have the church being removed before the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is picked up in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. That's Revelation chapter 8 with the trumpet and the bowl judgments. We're removed before all of that. But notice again what he says. Look at the order of events in verse 16. He says that the Lord will himself descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's some amazing events. First of all, we see that he will personally return for his own. Jesus will descend from heaven. He's not going to merely send his angelic deputies to call the saints. He's going to return physically for them in his glorified body. Remember the promise that Jesus gave in John 14 as he was correcting the sorrow of the disciples? He told them, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." His return is fulfillment of that promise, that he's coming for his own. And so he's going to descend from heaven. He's going to come down from heaven. And then it says he's going to summon those in the graves. He's going to descend with a shout. And the idea of a shout, that noun, is a shout of command. It's the John 5:25 verse I just read a few moments ago. It's a shout of authority. It's a shout of urgency that those who are in the grave will hear this voice of the Son of God. And they will rise. The archangel then will sound. Notice what he says. The Lord's going to descend. And he's going to descend with a shout, that voice of command, that authority. And then with the voice of the archangel. An archangel is only used here and in Jude 9 where it's used of Michael. Only a couple places that we have in Scripture of an angel being named. You had Michael and Gabriel, the only two names given in the Bible for angels. And I remind you, and I've said this before, that there are no indicators of female angels in the Bible. It's not Gabrielle and Michelle. It's Michael and Gabriel. And just to give you a little further, in Greek, it's always used in the masculine form, when it speaks of these angels. Well, it says the voice of the archangel, and that may be a vocal utterance by the archangel, or it may be a sound or a tone that's produced by him, namely the trumpet, because it mentions a trumpet. Matthew 24:31 says that he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Because he mentions in the next phrase that the trumpet of God. Trumpets were used in Israel for various reasons to announce important events. In Exodus chapter 19, at the giving of the law at Sinai, the trumpet was blown. Do you remember that? It's blown loud and long and hard, and preparing them to come forth as the law was to be given to the people. And the people heard that long and loud blast, and they shuddered in their sandals. They shook with fear when they heard that. Joshua chapter 6, verse 5, also verse 20, trumpet was blown at the beginning of war times. Also a trumpet was blown in Judges 3:27 as a sign of victory over Israel's enemies. So they blew the trumpet going into the battle. They blew the trumpet when they won the battle. Then listen to this, Revelation 1:10. Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So maybe that voice is either the voice or the sound of the trumpet, or it's the sound of Christ. Whichever we see in these events, Jesus personally is coming for his own. And then it says, the dead in Christ will rise. That's the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 51 and 52, it says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At that very moment of being raised from the dead, immediately given glorified bodies. Bodies for heaven, body like unto Jesus. Read it, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 John chapter 3. To have a body like unto Jesus. What an event. I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to meet Jesus? I mean, do you read the Word of God and you read these things? Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Are you ready? Could it be today? And then notice we have another event, verse 17. Then, another order of events. Then, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Then comes the raptura. Then comes the rapture, the harpazo in Greek. Rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, but the concept does. Just like Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, but the concept's there. It's the word harpazo. It means to be snatched away. It's a sudden force, a sudden seizure. It's like in Acts 8:39, because the same word is used. It says, and when they came up out of the water, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He snatched him away. And that's the word that's used right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we who are alive and remain will be snatched away. We'll be taken, and there'll be those left, and those that are left for judgment. But we're taken in bliss. In fact, that word is also used of Paul being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's this forcible seizure. It's a sudden, forcible, irresistible act of catching away. And notice also it's described as being caught up in the clouds. He says, then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 when the apostles are talking to Jesus and all of a sudden a cloud receives him and he's taken up into heaven? And they're standing there looking at that, and I would be standing there looking at that too in a gaze and dumbfounded and all of the above. And then two angels appear to them and say to them, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? Jesus will come back in the same manner by which he left. And that's what we're seeing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's what you see in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with clouds. Sometimes when I'm riding to work and I'm out so early in the morning and I look at the wonderful display of God's glory, according to Psalm 19, lighting up the sky, and I think about truths like this. Listen, when the rapture occurs, the world will know something happened. When millions and millions and millions of believers are gone. In fact, they'll be rejoicing according to the book of Revelation. They're tired of our message. They're tired of our churches. They're tired of hearing us with the Jesus loves you message. They're tired of all of that. They don't want to hear that. Why do you think persecution is continuing to pick up more and more in our day and age? The unbelieving world doesn't want our message. So do we stop giving it to them? Do we give them what they want? No, because we know the future. We know that if they do not hear that message, then they have no opportunity to believe. And listen, sometimes we think, is there anybody in the world today that has never heard the gospel? Well, listen, we have a whole new generation that's rising up that don't know anything about Jesus. I know that. I work with them. I get around these kids from first grade up to 12th grade, and I get around them. Some of these kids don't know anything about the church, about the Bible, about the gospel, anything about it. And I'm thankful that they're where they are so that they can hear it. We're the only church that many of them will ever step into, and they have to step into ours because we're a school. And they're made to go there. And I love it. This is a captive audience. Again, are you ready? I mean, look at how he ends this, verse 18. Based upon all that he just said, based upon the fact that the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, based upon the fact that dead in Christ are going to rise first, based upon the fact that those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, he says, based upon that, that's what the therefore means, comfort one another with these words. You see why these are usually read at a funeral? Because they are comforting words. We are so earthbound that we need to hear words like this all the time. We need to be reminded all the time that Jesus Christ is coming. And as I mentioned to you, are you ready? Are you ready for him? They were ready. You go back to chapter 1, and he tells us that this group of people were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ready. Listen, if they're crying about whether they have the advantage over those who'd already left and already died and left, and they're worried about all of that, they're focused on Christ. They're focused on the resurrection. They're focused on the rapture. And if I could encourage you as you start out a new year, change your thinking. If your thinking hasn't been this, if your thinking hasn't been on being ready for Christ and making sure that those that you know and love are ready for Christ, at least that you have taken the responsibility of taking the gospel to them, I would encourage you to do that. Start it today. We're not promised tomorrow. James says that life is like a mist. It's like a vapor. It appears once, next minute it's gone. the brevity of life. 1 minute we're here, next minute we're not. We want to make sure that those who leave this world have the opportunity to hear the gospel as much as depends on us, right? You as a believer have that responsibility. Don't push that off on somebody else. Don't say to somebody else, would you please come over and share with them? When you have that understanding, you have been saved. Share that with them. Talk to them about the truth. You say, well, they'll hate me. Wouldn't you rather them hate you now? I mean, some come into the kingdom like C.S. Lewis, kicking and screaming, but hey, he came into the kingdom. Let them hate you now. Then you hate yourself for all eternity, or all your time here on the earth, thinking, I had opportunities to share Christ with them, but I didn't. Yes, pray for them, but share the gospel with them too. Let's pray.